Today we're going to start to study 1 Peter. So if you want to open your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter, we are going to be in 1 Peter verses 1 through 8. The last time I spoke, I gave you a biography of who Peter was so that we'd have a better idea and understanding of who he was and who he wasn't. If you were not here for that and are interested, you can access that sermon on our sermon audio site online. And if you don't have access to that, we can even make you a CD if you'd like. As we saw, Peter was the leader of the apostles. Four times in the New Testament, the list of the apostles is given. Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. And Peter is always listed first. There is no other consistent order of the other disciples and the other apostles, but Peter is always listed first. Peter was called by Jesus first, along with his brother Andrew. Peter is the first to speak when Jesus asks questions. Peter is used by Jesus as examples of praise and rebuke. Peter was the only one bold, and I even put in parentheses, dumb enough to rebuke the Lord. Peter was the one who attempted to defend Jesus when he was arrested on the night of his betrayal by drawing a sword and attempting to behead one of the soldiers. As you guys know, he got his ear, and Jesus put the soldier's ear back on. I don't think he was aiming for his ear. I think he was going for the head. Peter was the bishop of the Church of Rome at this time, and it was the largest church at that point. You get the picture. Peter was prominent during Jesus' ministry and also in the early church. While there is much to admire and emulate from his life, there are also things that we would not want to emulate. He was not a perfect man, and he was a sinner just like us. God uses sinners in the church because that's all he has to work with. Some of Peter's sins that we see in Scripture is where we mention where he rebukes the Lord, and he does so immediately after telling and proclaiming that he was God. So Peter understood, but yet in his brashness rebuked the Lord that he needed to die. So bold and brash Peter, the same one who knows Christ is the waited for Messiah, hides in fear after his capture and denies the Lord three times, just as the Lord predicted. He boldly preaches to the Christ of the Jews in Acts, and then's afraid later to the point where Paul has to personally in his face rebuke him because he was worried about what the Judaizers thought about the Gentiles. He wouldn't eat with them. He separated from them, and Paul called him out on that. So Peter, like all men, is complex. We like to categorize people as all good or all bad. And we see that today. Someone's either completely an evil person or a good person. There's no middle ground. And what we need to understand is even the worst person has something in them that even a liar tells the truth. Even a compulsive liar can tell the truth. If you ask them their name, they will tell you their name. They can tell the truth. But a liar is still a liar. And every person is a sinner. And someone is either completely evil or completely godly is a misnomer. Think of someone, and I don't want to use examples because then people take them out of context, but think of the worst person that you can think of. And that person maybe loved their mother or loved their children or did something for someone else, even the worst people. And even the best people sin. We see that every day with our leaders, with ourselves. That's the inherent danger of having heroes or people or elevating certain men to such a high place that they become your authority. You guys know I love John MacArthur. You guys know that I love the reformers and the early church fathers. However, they are not the authority. When I go to understand things, I need to go to the Word of God. I can use them just as you can use your pastor or your Sunday school teacher or anyone to further your understanding, but at the end of the day, the Word of God is the only thing that should inform you and change what you believe. Be it Martin Luther, John Calvin, or John Knox from the Reformation, Puritans like John Bunyan, Thomas Watson, and John Owen, or Jonathan Edwards, or even more recent men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones, and we'll throw in John MacArthur. None of these men are perfect, or were perfect if they have passed on. Each of them have their own flaws, and just like Peter, they were used mightily in the church. We need to remember that only the Godhead and Scripture is infallible and perfect. The Pope is not infallible or perfect. Scripture is our authority, not men. Tradition is not our authority. Scripture is our authority. That is what the Reformation was all about. That is why we consider ourselves Protestant and Reformed. While men can and do teach us, instruct us, and rebuke us from the Scriptures, it's the Scripture itself that's the authority, not the man teaching it. Beware of the doctrines of men, and hold fast to what is true and what is good. So, with that introduction, let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 9. I felt it important to make it clear to you, because all I'm going to be doing today is, when we talk about being chosen by God, that can mean a lot of things to a lot of people. And people will label certain things, they'll refer to certain writings, certain men. I will do no such thing today. I will only read you the Word of God, and I will convince you by the Word of God that you are chosen by God if you are a believer. So our outline is going to be three things over this text. Now, we're only going to get to the first one today. The three things that Peter says here in this text of verses 1 through 9, he talks three things. He talks about our election. We're going to look and see what that means. He's going to talk about our inheritance, which we'll get into that starting next week. And third, our joy in salvation. So I'm going to read you 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9, and you can follow along in your copy if you'd like, or you can just listen. But I'm going to start with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There he gives the gospel in his first three verses. And then he tells us why? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed, and he tells us when, in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. At the time of Peter's writing of this, we are in 64 AD. And if any of you guys are familiar with history, July 19th of 64 AD is significant in world history for this reason. And it's unsure if Peter wrote this before July or after July, but it doesn't really matter. But July is significant in history, as this is when the city of Rome was burned. And many believe that Nero was the one, the emperor, who burned it himself so that he could build it back up the way that he liked it. Nero blamed the Christians for this and began to persecute them, such as lighting them alive on fire to light his gardens, to covering them in animal skins and feeding them to wild beasts, all to deflect, because the people believed that Nero set the fire. So Nero picked the most vulnerable group of people who wouldn't fight back and attack the Christians. Eventually, this ends with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So the next 6 years, as Peter is writing this, Peter's life is about to end, because we're about 30 years after Christ's ascension. So Peter's grown in his faith and wisdom. You know, we all remember what we were like when we were first redeemed, and you have a limited knowledge of the truth, and then, you know, you're all brash, you're all bold, you're on fire, and then as you grow older, you grow in wisdom, and you begin to understand and read the scriptures and understand what he was taught by Christ had a deeper meaning in his life. Peter would soon die in the next 6 years. It's unsure what date, but he will die at the hands of Nero, and he and his wife will both be crucified. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified as his Lord was. That's something that, while it's not verifiable, I hope is true because it sounds exactly like something Peter would do. Peter greets all the believers here in verse 1 abroad, naming some of the churches in the regions: Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus. He calls them aliens, which the Greek word used here is translated elsewhere in your Bible as exiles or strangers. So when we talk about, Melanie said in Sunday school this morning, you know, that we are just visitors here. We are not residents here. We're aliens. And Peter affirms that we are aliens here. We are exiles and strangers in this world. We are not of the world. Okay, and then he tells us three things we need to understand as believers, which is the outline for our text, which I already gave you. Okay, our first point Peter is addressing, and it's in verse 2. He says, to the pilgrims of the aliens in Pontus and the elect, the chosen of God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this Greek word, elect, is electos, used 23 times in the New Testament. Okay? We all have our preconceived notions of what we understand what elect means. We're going to go through and we're going to see how it's used in the New Testament so that you can see clearly what it means. As I told you before, I'm not going to refer to tulips or flowers or any five articles of Remonstrance that's used in history to what's called Calvinism or Arminianism. I'm going to use the Word of God for you to see what this word means. So Matthew 22:14. I'll give you the passages. You can look them up as you go because I'm going to go through them rather quickly as I read them. But you can just write them down and look them up. Or if you don't get them all, you can listen to this again to get the verses. Or you can ask me and I'll get them for you. But Matthew 22:14, Jesus says, many are called and few are chosen. Now notice it's translated chosen. It's the same word. So if that troubles you and you ask, well, why is it translated differently? I don't have the time to explain to you the science of biblical translation. I am just explaining and showing you the times that this word is used in the New Testament, the exact same word that is elect here in 1 Peter. Okay, Mark 13 and Matthew 24 both talk about the end times. And Jesus says, for the sake of the elect, the days will be shortened during the tribulation. And Mark 13 and 24 also says, false Christs will try to deceive the elect from the four ends of the earth. Luke 18 says, will not God bring about justice for his elect? Romans 16:13. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason I adore all things for the sake of the elect. Titus 1:1. Those chosen of God. And we'll end with Revelation 17:14. Those who wage war against the Lamb will be overcome. And those that are with him, which is Christ, are the called and the chosen, are the electos. Okay? So we see clearly what that means. We see that word used in several different ways and contexts, that those that are God's are chosen. So clearly, believers are chosen by God and identified as such. Now, we all agree on that part because the scriptures are clear. I just read you those scriptures. So there's no disputing that believers are chosen by God. Where the division comes is how we understand and apply it. Because if God chooses, and it's clear he does, how does he do it, and what does it mean doctrinally? And this is the division that we have. You may have heard it called Calvinism, Arminianism, God's sovereignty, free will. Let me be clear. Your understanding on this should not be dependent on any man or tradition. It should come directly from the Scriptures. We all can be informed by the people that have come before us, and we should look to the men that are faithful before us. However, we cannot at the end of the day look at our notes in our Bible or look at history and say, well, I believe that because so-and-so believed that, and that must, you know, they must be true. Okay? We have to be convinced from the Word of God. Now, first, let me dispel the notion of free will. And if anyone here believes in free will, I want you to listen, and I want you to think, and if it makes you angry, I want you to think about why it makes you angry, and I would just want you to prove me wrong from the Scriptures. But the Bible is clear. Man is a slave. No man is free. Man is a slave, either of sin or of Christ. So if someone believes that they are free and have free will, I would say stop sinning. They'll say, well, I can't. I was born this way. Stop sinning. Then you're not free. You're a slave. Scripture says in John 8:34, Jesus says this himself, truly I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. That's the argument ender. The Lord ourselves has told us, is there anyone in this audience that has not committed sin? Okay, then you're a slave to sin. However, as we see later, Christ, when he redeems us, we become a slave of Christ. He purchases us. So we are slaves one way or the other. Second thing I want to do is I want to establish why we believe here at Faith Bible Fellowship and teach that God is sovereign in salvation, not by acronyms, tulips, flowers, ideas of men, but by Scripture alone. It's important because God makes it clear. I believe the disagreements are more based off of tradition and upbringing than actual Scripture. That does not mean that I minimize the arguments from the other side that they do not use the Word of God, because I've been in those arguments, and they do use the Word of God. However, they use specific parts of the Word of God, and what I'm trying to do is give you the entire Word of God so that you can see that we're not trying to tie it to certain men or certain doctrines of men or certain traditions, but just a logical conclusion from the Scriptures. Okay? So I already gave you a sampling of the 23 times that electos is used in the New Testament. The next word we're going to see in the New Testament is chosen. Okay? Now, we saw that electos was translated chosen earlier. Now, this Greek word, and I wrote it out because it's not something that I can pronounce well, it's eklegomahi. Now, we see here in 1 Peter that electos is treated elect, but is translated chosen here in the NAS and the NIV. And elect in the King James, New King James, and English Standard. Now, this word is synonymous with electos and is usually translated chosen, and it also is used 23 times in the New Testament. Now, some examples. It's important here in Mark 13, Mark uses both words. And as we know, Mark is the gospel, which is the memoirs of Peter, which we are in Peter, so that is why this is significant. God uses both words about the days being shortened. He says, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose. So in Mark, he uses both words in Greek. They're not the same word. They're different words, and they're translated elect and chosen. So he's making it clear that they're synonyms. John 13:18, Jesus is speaking, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen. John 15:16, and this is as clear as it can be, you did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you, but I chose you out of the world. We read as our scripture reading Ephesians 1-14. That, as Dan mentioned, is one saying in the Greek. There, you know, we use punctuation and commas. There was no such thing in the original Greek. They didn't use punctuation, capitalization like we did. But that would be like me in one breath standing up and saying what Ephesians 1-14 saying. But verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him. Okay, so there it is again, chose, that word. And then I have in parenthesis here, when did he do that? Ephesians says, before the foundation of the world. Now, that has significant implications to our doctrine. Now, to go along with these clear and specific scriptures of election and choosing, I want you to consider these. John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the ones who come to me, I will certainly not cast out. That it has to encourage you as a believer. Because one, the Father has given you to Christ. And when you go to him, he will not cast you out. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Acts 13, when the Gentiles heard this, as Peter was explaining that the gospel was to the Gentiles, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word. And as many has been appointed to eternal life believed. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, as he tells the Thessalonians. And Revelation 17:8, those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life, and it tells us when the book of life and when the names were written, from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast. So to summarize, Scripture clearly teaches that God elects and chooses who he saves. I don't know how biblically you can dispute that. There are the whatabouts and this verse. We will talk next week of the objections to this, such as John 3:16. We will see clearly that we are in full agreement with that verse also, how they go together. Now, there are three types of people in our audience today. There are those who believe what I just read, those who are unsure because it doesn't seem fair or doesn't seem like something that a loving God would do, or those who flat out reject it due to unsound doctrine, tradition, or just a low view of God. And that is something that I need to make clear. If you believe or you say that this view is heresy, which there are churches in our local area who had a conference recently that said anyone who believes that God is like this is heresy. If you think that, it's because you have a low view of God. You are conforming God to your ideas of fair. And I want to address the last two of these groups. Those of us who already believe that, there's no need to further drive that point home, because you've seen clearly in the Word of God, if you'd never seen it before, you've seen it today, of why we believe that and why we teach that. But I want to address those who are unsure, or those who flat out reject it for a variety of different reasons. The biggest objection that is made that I have heard personally and read is that this truth is unfair. It is not fair that God chooses some and passes over others. Okay? First thing I want you to know is you do not want fair. Fair is hell for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us is guilty before God for our sin, and we deserve nothing but judgment. The fact that he saved us as an act of mercy, and it says in the scriptures that I read to you before, he did so because it pleased him to do so. Secondly, our fallen idea of what is fair is no match for a perfect and holy God. If you say God is perfect and holy and just, and then you disagree with something the Scripture says because you say God cannot be that, the issue is with your understanding of God, not with God. God is perfect, just, and holy. That has never changed. Man's understanding of that is what has always been in flux and where you see division. And what I want you to see, I want you guys to go over to Romans 8. Because fortunately, Paul gives us a clear rejection of the objection that this is not fair or that this is God is unjust. Now, I'm just going to read you a few scriptures from there for time's sake. However, I urge you, if it is something that you struggle with being unsure, I know in the ladies' class, my mom had shared that there were a few ladies who just are like, when I read that, I'm just like, oh, it just doesn't seem right. Okay? She wasn't denying it. It wasn't making sense to her. And so I just urge you to read through Romans 8 and 9. Pray that the Lord would reveal to you what is true. And see clearly what he says here. In Romans 8:29, this comes right after Romans 8:28, which is the famous verse that all things work together for good for those who love God. Because then the very next verse, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And we'll look a little bit at what foreknowledge means. Some will say foreknowledge is God looked out, saw who would be saved, and chose them as a result. That is a low view of God, because that makes God completely dependent on man's decision to believe. There's no selection there. That is, the Lamb's Book of Life, the names were written before the foundation of the world. In Romans 9:11, here he starts to address, because he sees the objection that's going to come to this, because to the normal man, this sounds wrong. It sounds unfair. Jacob and Esau, though not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so Jacob and Esau had not even been born yet and had not even done anything, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him, God, who calls. And then in verse 13, it was said the older would serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, Paul made clear these men were not even born yet, and God had determined through his purpose, not because of works, but because of God's calling. And then Paul immediately understands the objection. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? King James, a new King James, will say, God forbid. The other translations say, may it never be. It's the strongest negative in the Greek language. It's like, no, 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 no. So, if your objection is that's unjust or unfair, Paul asks you, are we saying that God, there's injustice with God? God forbid. And then he goes back to the Old Testament and reminds them. He says to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, and mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Guys, that's the summary of everything that I've been saying up to this point. It is not dependent on man. Now, we're going to see next week that man is commanded to repent, and man must repent. We're going to see that man cannot do that. And you're going to say, well, how does that all work out? Next week, we're going to explain that. We are not robots. God's elect do not walk around as zombies, just doing what God tells us to do, as many anti-God sovereignty people will say. God saves those he chose to save for his purpose. And as he said, if anyone thinks that there's injustice with God, Paul says, God forbid. And then in verse 20, he's still anticipating people still running their mouths, saying, God, my God isn't like that. And he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That is why I contend that the denial of this doctrine is based on a low view of God, because Paul is clear that who are we? And he goes in and describes the potter, or the pot, telling the potter, why did you make me this way? We hear that a lot with people who lead sinful lifestyles or people who are actively disobedient against God. Well, God made me this way, okay? They're not taking responsibility for their own sin. And God is saying, or Paul is saying clearly, who are you, man, to question God? So that clearly, and as clearly as can be made, refutes the argument that God is unfair in choosing whom he saves. So I hope that answers the question, if you have a question about whether that's fair. Now, if after all that we have looked at, you still reject this truth, all I can say is it's just simple unbelief. There's not unbelief in salvation, but unbelief of the scriptures, because there is no other conclusion to come to. When you read the scriptures that we read, you read Romans 8 and 9, you refuse to submit to the authority of scripture. If in your mind right now you're thinking, well, what about this verse? What about this verse? I'm not telling you to ignore that. I want you to look at each and every one of those verses and come to an understanding of why those are also true. And next week we'll go through those, and each one. There used to be people who attended this church that rejected this, and I remember having a discussion with them, and they would come back, well, what about this verse? I say, I completely agree with that. And they come back with this verse, I completely agree with that. And they're like, well, it can't be both. And that is the thing that we try to reconcile in our minds. There isn't one person here that can explain to me how Jesus rose from the dead. There isn't a single person here today that can explain and help all of us understand how God is a triune God. Okay, we can do our best from Scripture, but we don't understand how that works. Yet when we come to this and we see that man must repent, but God is chosen, we suddenly just say, God can't, that just doesn't work. I don't understand that. And that is not how we're to treat this. God makes things clear as long as we clearly follow his word and let God's word say what it says and not put our own expectations on it. Okay? So regardless of where you fall on this issue, I want you to leave today hearing from the word of God that, one, if you are a believer, God chose you before the foundation of the world. I just want you to let that sink in for a second. I want you to think of where you were before you were a Christian, and that God chose and saved you before you were even born, before he even created man. You, personally, not just generally, you personally. Dan Branch's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Okay? If that doesn't cause you to fall on your face and worship God, I don't know what will. Secondly, if you are an unbeliever and think that you can just do nothing, and if God has elected me, it'll all work out, do not be deceived. You must repent, confess, and believe. And next week we will see why and how those work together. And the third thing I want to ask is, if you're angry at this truth, I want you to ask yourself why. If you're listening online, which I'd be surprised if anyone listening online is angry, because we are on Sermon Audio as a Reformed church, so I would think that most people would hold this doctrine. But if you are listening to this, or if you're sitting here in the audience and you are just so angry that some Calvinist is up here speaking, maligning God's character, as I've been accused of in the past, I want to ask you what the root of your hatred is of that truth. Are you truly defending God's character? Because I believe Paul defended God's character clearly in Romans 8 and 9. So if it's not that, and then you're just questioning whether a God you serve behaves that way, I take you back to Romans and let the word of God change your mind. Don't let my words change your mind. I just ask you to read Romans 8 and 9 again in prayer. Because at the end of the day, guys, we strive to just believe what is just and what is true from the word of God and teach it. That's what we do. And while we have people that came before us that have a better understanding of theology and can possibly lay things out in an acronym to help us understand better, at the end of the day, the most encouraging thing that I can tell you is, regardless of what anybody has ever told you, the word of God has not changed. In 300 AD, this word of God, while it was in Latin, was the word of God that you have today. In the 1500s, when they were fighting over the authority of who's the authority in the church, The same word of God that men translated into English and were burned at the stake, that same word of God, those same truths are there. Nothing has changed at all. So this truth has always been here. It is an eternal truth, and it's something that we will never truly understand this side of heaven, of how God decided to have mercy on anyone, let alone such a large group of elect that will come back with him when he returns and finally set up his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, your word is our authority. And I pray today that I communicated clearly using your word and using it properly and in context, that I did not take anything and give any opinions. If I did, Lord, let people forget those and just remember your words. Lord, we don't teach this because it makes us smarter than other people or makes us more doctrinally sound. We teach this because it's true and because it is a glorious truth. As we're going to see later on in Peter in these later verses, the joy that comes from understanding that we're chosen by you and why it's significant, why you did it, and why we should be so thankful that in spite of our sin, where we deserved an eternity apart from you in hell as we lived in rebellion against you, you in your mercy chose us who believe in you before the foundation of the world. I pray for those, Lord, that struggle with this doctrine or reject this doctrine, Lord, that you would just, if they prayerfully seek you for a resolution and for truth, that you just give them clarity. You say in your word that you, if man asks for wisdom, you will give abundantly. So I pray, Lord, that all of us who struggle with this ask, Lord, for your wisdom and just use your word to help us understand better. I thank you that I can stand up here and read your word with utmost confidence, knowing that you have preserved your word for the last 2,000 years of the New Testament and 4,000 years for the Old Testament, that the same word of God that John Calvin had, that Augustine had, that Justin Martyr had, is the same word of God that I have today. And I thank you, Lord, for those men, many men who died so that we could stand here and sit here and have a copy of God's word in our hand. And Lord, I just pray that today your word goes out and that it has an impact so that if at the very least we understand that you are just and holy in your election and that we should worship you for that. Amen.
Almost 2,000 years ago, a group of men sat down one evening to have supper. The group of men had been together for almost 3 years as a collective group. And reading from Luke chapter 22 this morning, beginning at verse 14, the Bible tells us, "When the hour had come, he, being Jesus,